So anyway, we're back in our Building a Biblical Worldview. Those of you that were here last week, remember it got all discombobulated, right? It got all kind of messed up. So there's going to be some review. Half of today is reviewing last week because there were some things I didn't get to that I meant to get to. And I figure a little bit of review isn't bad. So, but today I've entitled this one, The Days of Creation. So remember last week it was defining a day from Genesis 1:5, and today we're going to talk about the days of creation, all 7 days kind of as a whole and individually as well. You recall that the Hebrew word for day is that little word yom. The word yom can have various meanings, such as a 24-hour day. It can mean just the daylight portion of a day. And it can mean a specific point in time, like the day of our fathers, and it can have these various meanings. But of course, the reason why it's our center of a focus, our center of attention, is because the proponents of long ages of time in Genesis like to point out that the word day does not have to mean a literal 24-hour day. And in fact, they say, well, it could mean a lot of things. And they're somewhat correct. It can mean various things. This is from last week. I recall that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, the word yom appears 2,291 times. That's a lot of times. And it's only 11 of those times that it appears in the book of Genesis, or in the creation account of Genesis 1 and the first couple of verses of chapter 2. So notice the vast difference in the numbers there. It's only in these 11 times, or actually fewer than those, that the word is even questioned what it means. So there's over 2,000 times what the meaning of the word is not even questioned. And so that should tell us something about what is driving the interpretation of the word day in the first chapter of Genesis, what is driving it to include long ages of time. Yes, it can mean something other than 24 hours, but that's not its normal meaning. Remember that we considered for a few moments the walls of Jericho and how the nation of Israel, as they entered the promised land, they encountered the town of Jericho, which had these great walls that they would have to fight against in order to take the city. And does anybody remember what were the children of Israel told to do? March around it. How many days did they march around? 7 days, okay. How many times did they march around? I saw a one, okay. I heard the right answer over here. One time for 6 days. How many times did they march around it on the seventh day? Seven times. See that number seven? That number seven is kind of important, isn't it? So 7 times they marched around, and for 7 days they marched around. And then what did they do after they marched around 7 times on that seventh day? They blew the trumpets. Did they do anything else? They shouted as well. And whether or not that was instrumental in the walls falling down or not, I can't say, but the Bible just tells that they did it, and it happened. Now, by the way, there's another instance of the number seven. What else were there seven of when they were marching around that day, or those days, 7 days? Seven priests, yeah. And what did the seven priests have? Seven trumpets. Again, notice how much that word seven, that number seven, keeps coming up. And so they blew down. And what happened when they blew the horns and they shouted? What happened? The walls came down flat. I can't remember the exact details, but as I recall, when they discovered the ruins of the city of Jericho, they could tell that the walls weren't knocked in by, say, like by battering rams or whatever, that the walls fell flat. The walls fell down. Now, if you accept the story of Jericho as historical, and many people do not, but if you accept that it is an historical account of what actually happened, how many days were there when they marched around Jericho? 7 days. And does anybody question that believes it's history in the first place? No, they believe that the children of Israel literally walked around for 7 24-hour days. Of course, the liberals don't accept it as history at all. But if you're a liberal and you don't believe what the Bible says, then what's the point of reading the Bible? So the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Okay, so considering now back in Genesis chapter 1. Okay. We see that the days of Genesis chapter 1 were numbered, right? 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th. And they're given as an ordered list, right? They're in order. 1 comes first, 2 comes second, 3rd comes fourth, 3 then 4th, and then 5th, etc. It should be noted that each day in the creation account of Genesis is numbered, and that together they make an ordered, numbered list. I know this is review. I'm going to try to make it step through quickly. Okay. So in Genesis 1:5, in particular, we have the first day. And God starts the order, the pattern, with the first day, of course. It's in day one that God sets a pattern for the creation days. He says, there is light. Well, let me read it first. Verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So in day one, he sets the pattern for all the creation days. There is light, there is darkness. He says there is evening, and there is morning. And the word day is associated with a number. All of these are clues that we're talking about 24-hour days. In fact, the word day, the little word yom, the Hebrew word yom, appears in the Old Testament with a number associated with it 410 times. And in every single case, unless you question the ones in Genesis, every other case, it means a literal normal length day, a 24-hour day, plus or minus a few minutes. We know that every day is not exactly 24 hours. It's plus or minus a few minutes. Actually, I think it's minus just a few minutes or seconds. Okay, so then we come to the second day. The second day is given in the same kind of format. There's an evening and a morning, and it's numbered, the second day. And then likewise, the pattern follows. There's an evening and a morning, the third day. And so on and so on, we could go through each of the 6 days of creation. Now, one thing I didn't get to last week that I accidentally skipped over because of my slides got messed up. There's a parallel to this over in Numbers chapter 7. So let's go to Numbers chapter 7. And this is a very strong parallel to the kind of construction we have in Genesis chapter 1. And does anybody remember what's going on in Numbers chapter 7? I mean, this is kind of an obscure point of scripture, so if you know, I'm impressed. Okay, that's very close, very close. That is either before or after this. It might be before that, but that's very close. This is the chapter where, or at least the portion I'm interested in, is the chapter where, yes, the tabernacle's been set up and it's been sanctified, but now the princes of the nation of Israel. Now, when we say princes of the nation of Israel, we mean the heads of the tribes, the heads of each of the 12 tribes, and they're each going to bring with them offerings for the service of the tabernacle, and in particular, they're bringing the offerings for the dedication of the altar. Okay? So we're going to begin reading in Numbers 7, verse 10. Now, I have verses 11 and 12 on the screen, only because I couldn't squeeze verse 10 on there as well. But I'd like for us to go ahead and read 10, 11, and 12. There we read, "And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince, on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And let me go ahead and read what the offerings were, just for the sake of honoring God's word. Verse 13, and his offering was one silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, in other words, after the measurement established by the shekel of the sanctuary. And both of them, these two chargers, were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering. I know it says meat in the King James, but we're talking about a grain offering. And verse 14, one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. And if you recall, the meal offering always had to be offered with incense. And then verse 15, one young bullock, one ram, one lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. So they've offered a meal offering, then they offer for a burnt offering. Verse 16, one kid of the goats for a sin offering. Now, and if you recall, the sin offering, the rulers of the people had to bring a kid of the goats, was the required sacrifice for a sin offering. And then verse 17, and then for a sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five he-goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. So the peace offering, by the way, was an offering that was shared among the person who gave the offering, among the priests. The priests got their portion, and then they took it home and they shared it with their family and friends. And so the peace offering was kind of like a fellowship offering. It's the way I like to think of it. And so you can see that they brought each of these, in this case, this one man, on the first day of these dedicating of the altar, he brought all of these items to honor the altar of God. So let me get to the point of why I'm bringing this up. What we're going to see, if you read the rest of this passage, is that each prince of Israel, of which there were 12, gave his offering on successively numbered days. It's an ordered list. It's a numbered, ordered list. So let me point out a few more things about this while we're here. Well, again, looking at verse 10, okay, in verse 10 we read, and the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the altar. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think this is referring to a 24-hour day in verse 10? I brainwashed you already. Okay. Because I've said the day refers to a 24-hour day so often, you guys are spring-loaded to say a 24-hour day, yes. Now, let's read that again. And the princes offered for the dedicating of the altar. In the day that it was anointed, even the princes offered their offering before the altar. How many days did the princes offer their offering? 12 days. So we're talking about a period of 12 days, not a single day, right? So we're not really talking about a 24-hour day. So this word day is being used somewhat differently than a 24-hour day, isn't it? So if it is, remember those five definitions, or at least three of those definitions of the word day, how it can be used? How do we think it's being used here in this one? No, it was 12 days. It's 12 days. Each single prince is going to offer on each of successive 12 days. But how is the word day being used in verse 10? Yes, you got it. Yes, Dana's got it. All 12 days together are being considered as a specified period of time. And the word day can be used that way. So that's verse 10. How about verse 11 now? And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince, on his day for the dedicating of the altar. How would you interpret that word day? Right. Very specifically noted to be his day. For each prince, his day. And we know if you read the entire text, in fact, let me just point out verse 18. On the second day, and in fact, let me get this up here. Okay, we have on his day. And then we have in verse 18, on the second day, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer. So you see, he's the prince of Issachar, another of the tribes of Israel. And it's on the second day that he brings his offering. And so you can see there's a parallel here. We're going to have a first day, a second day. If you go on, you find there's a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, all the way through 12 days. The parallel here is strong. Not only because we have a sequence of ordered days, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, but also that we have it introduced with the idea of in the day that, back in verse 10. We have the whole idea introducing a specific period of time, a period of 12 days, that is referred to in the day, in verse 10. In the day that it was anointed, even the princes of Israel offered their offering. So we have each day being referred to as 24-hour days, but we also have this reference in verse 10 to a period of time being referred to as a day. Now, if you continue on through this text, drop down now. I'll point out some of the other ones to you. Verse 18, I've already pointed out. Verse 24 is the third day mentioned. He's the prince of Zebulun. Then we have verse 30, the fourth day. He's of the children of Reuben, it says. Verse 36, the fifth day, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think I need to mention every one of those to you. But let's drop down now to verse 84, which closes out the account. And notice what it says in verse 84. This was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel, 12 chargers of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold, etc. So we see the use of the word day in verse 84. How do you think it's being used there in verse 84? Yes, just like in verse 10. And how was it being used in verse 10? As a specific period of time, a period of how long? 12 days. Not a period of 24 hours, but a period of 12 days, a specific period of time when the offerings were offered. So we see that this whole text starts out within the day and ends within the day, and it's a reference to the entire 12 days together. Now, there's a very strong parallel here to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Let's go back there for a moment. I mean, I don't need to go. Let's go to specifically Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Well, we'll even look at verse 3, maybe. We have the 7 days of creation spelled out for us in Genesis chapter 1, continuing into chapter 2. And we read in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Then verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Do you see how that parallels Numbers 7? And we have this reference in verse 4 to the word day. How is it being used there? Specified period of time. What's it referring to? What specified period of time is it referring to? The 7 days of creation. Now, there are many who will claim that this phrase in chapter 2, verse 4, in the day, this shows that Genesis 1 days are not normal length days. They'll say, well, you see, it doesn't mean a literal 24-hour day there, so maybe back in Genesis 1, those don't mean literal 24-hour days. And you know what? Superficially, that sounds right, doesn't it? But do you see how going through the explanation I just went through, you can see that that's actually kind of taking it out of context. This phrase, in the day, is simply a Hebrew idiom, not an idiot, but an idiom, okay? An idiom is just a phrase that means something else. It's kind of like a shorthand for something else, right? And here, this is simply a Hebrew idiom meaning when. If I use the word when there, you can see it makes perfect sense. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, I'll substitute for in the day that, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You see, it's really just telling when. It's saying when, in the day that. Does that make sense? Did I lose anybody on that one? I know I didn't. I kind of stumbled through that a little bit, but okay. So what we see in number 7 is the exact same kind of construction, and so this refutes the claim that Genesis 2:4 is somehow telling us the length of a day. It's really just a Hebrew expression for saying when something happened. In the day that the offerings were brought, and in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So in the structured narrative of number 7, with a sequence of numbered days, one other point to make about this is that nobody's claiming number 7 is merely poetic. There's nobody out there saying that. Oh, number 7, that's really just poetry to teach us something. Or it's just a polemic to teach us something. Nobody's saying that. It's not meant to be teaching us something theological because it's poetic. Everybody who believes the Bible, at least, claims that number 7 is history and should be taken as history. No one doubts that the days in number 7 are ordinary days being referred to, except for verses 10 and 84 that we talked about, where it just means when. And so there's no grammatical basis then for denying the same thing as being true for Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is straightforward history as well, which I've made this point in other ways and at other times, that the whole structure of this really is pointing to Genesis 1 as literal history. And I hope, you know, I know in our day and time that can be, it'll put you on the fringe. You have to use wisdom when you express this to people. But I'm saying here as Bible-believing Christians in this place, I think we ought to take it as literal history. And what? Those are what? In our day means what?
In our time.
In our time. Exactly. We use the same thing in English. We say, well, in our day, and a lot of times if it's an older person saying that, they're referring to their younger days, and they'll say, well, in our day, we were driving the Edsel. It's a car that hadn't been around for over 50 years. Okay, but yes, you're making the point of, we use it like that all the time, and we don't get confused, do we? We understand the context. So last week, too, we looked at the phrase evening and morning is used for each day in Genesis 1. So obviously, when an evening and morning is mentioned and combined like this, we're talking about an ordinary day. So focusing again on Genesis 1:5, I'm just reviewing this for you, the point I made last week. In Genesis 1:5, again, we read, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." But as I pointed out last week, what's interesting about that phrase, the first day, that word first isn't actually the word first. Hebrew has a word for first. In fact, back over in number 7, when it says the first day, that is the first day in Hebrew. But here, it's actually saying the one day. Evening and morning were day one. And it's helping to define what a day is. And, of course, it's defining it by mentioning morning and evening and such. So it's the little Hebrew word ekad is the, remember the difference between cardinal numbers and ordinal numbers. Ordinal numbers put out an order, a sequence, one, two, first, second, third, fourth, fifth. But cardinal numbers, which is what this is, are the basic numbers. One, two, three, four are cardinal numbers. And this is a cardinal number here. And there are actually one or two Bible translations that actually do translate this one day. I don't think there's anything wrong with translating it here as the first day, because it is the first day as well. But I just wanted to point that out to say that really, if you could read this in the Hebrew, I think the point just comes through blatantly clear. God is defining a day for us. Okay. So we can almost think of it as an equation. Evening plus morning equal one day. That kind of makes it real firm. So in considering verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so the evening and morning were the first day. And in the first sentence we find the word day contrasted with night, and this indicates an ordinary day. And in the second sentence we see the word day associated with a number, as in one day. And this indicates an ordinary day. So considering all these items and the context, a literal interpretation of these days seems to make it very clear that these are 24-hour days. Okay, so let's talk a little bit more about days 2 through 5. This is kind of just interesting. And I do think it has significance, but I'm not sure of the total significance of this. But what you have in days 2 through 5 is they, in the Hebrew, lack the article the. So they're saying a second day. Like we read in verse 8, the second day. If you could read it more literally, it would probably just say a second day. So what we have here is if you read verse 5 again, you'd have evening and morning, day 1. And in the second day, in verse 8, you have the evening and the morning were a second day. And then in the third day is the same way over in verse 13. The evening and the morning were a third day. Does everybody understand the distinction between an indefinite article and a definite article? I mean, it's not a grammar class, but There's a distinction between an indefinite article like a. It can mean kind of any day, right? Except for we're told a second day. But when you say the, you're indicating something. You're saying this is the day. I'm going to get to the point of that in just a moment. Just notice for now, these don't have the article in the Hebrew. They don't have the. If you're saying it's a third day, a second day, if you go on, it's obviously a fourth day and a fifth day. So days 2 through 5 don't have the article. And you just can think of them as a fourth day, a fifth day. There's nothing super special about them individually. However, when you get to day 6, what happens special on day 6? Man is created on day 6. A special day. And that's what we have indicated. In the Hebrew, it has an article. But what's interesting as well, let's go read the sixth day in verse 31 of chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, in our English translation, it doesn't look much different than the other ones. But in the Hebrew, it's quite a bit different because the Hebrew word uses a day, but then it attaches the article, the, to the number itself. It's as if it says, and the evening and the morning were a day, the sixth. It's like it's emphasizing the sixth day. This was a very important day. This is a special day. And the same thing is true of the seventh day, where we read And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it. I think that's the one where it says it. And anyway, it reads also, a day, the seventh. The seventh day. So it's not, it's very, very powerful, I think, if we could all read the Hebrew, I think. Now, I'm taking a lot of this, by the way, from scholars who know. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've read this on several occasions on different sources, but the one source I'll give you is the book I'm kind of semi-following with this series, and it's called The Genesis Account by Jonathan Sarfati, and he gives an even more detailed explanation than I'm giving, but I hope that makes a point for you, that these are very special days, the sixth and the seventh days. They're not ordinary days. It appears that God did not want there to be any possible misunderstanding of the length of the days, and thus we can be certain that the creation week consisted of 6 days in a literal, ordinary sense of the word, and then made the seventh day a special day. Now, I didn't have time to prepare too much more, but I'm going to kind of introduce probably next week with this. In Genesis 2:2, I didn't actually read 2:2. Genesis 2:2 we read, and on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. Actually, this is the verse I meant to quote a minute ago. This is the one where he says, a day, the seventh. And so the question comes up, what about the seventh day? There are folks who believe, well, you know, the 6 days were six literal days, but the seventh day, God ceased from all his work, and he's been resting ever since from his creative work, and therefore the seventh day has been going on ever since the beginning of time. So some people say, well, you know, the seventh day could be any length of time at all. This is going to be our subject next week, about the seventh day. Can the seventh day be made to be stretched out to be a long period of time? One other thing I'll point out to you before we close for this morning is the biblical text, as you may have just noticed, does not associate the seventh day with the words evening and morning. There's no evening and morning associated with the seventh day. So some have suggested that this might allow the possibility of fitting billions of years into the seventh day. Now, as you probably have already guessed, I think that kind of thinking is erroneous, and we'll go into that next week. That'll be our lesson for next week. And maybe some other items dealing with the days of creation. Any questions before we close or any final comments?
What's the significance of using evening and morning instead of, we would always say morning?
Yeah. Well, it's given to us that way. First of all, the Bible gives it to us that way. But how did, when the world started out, did it start out with light or did it start out with darkness? It started with darkness. And then where did the light come from? God brought light into the world. I think that's what set the pattern. But then, of course, then we're told it evening and morning every time that each day is defined. And then, of course, maybe you're already aware, the Hebrews, when they consider a day, they start it from the evening before. They start when the sun set the evening before. So their Sabbath day begins really to us Friday night, Friday evening, when the sun sets. That starts their Sabbath day. And so that's all that fits together. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's pray together then. And we'll look at the seventh day and some other things next week. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you, Lord, that you are a great God, that you've done great things, things beyond our comprehension, Lord. And Father, we thank you for your word, how you reveal yourself to us through your word, and that we can trust it, and Lord, that we can just think about the great things that you've done, and to get just a glimpse of the glory of that. Father, we pray that as we read your word, that we will see your greatness in it, we'll see the glorious things you've done, and that we will gain wisdom from that, Father, and our faith will grow stronger, and that you will give us the grace, Lord, for our strength to build to the point where we are people who honor your name in all that we do or say. Father, we thank you that we have this time together, and we pray especially for the next hour, Father, that you be with us. Meet with us in a special way, Father, by your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit anoint Brother Ron as he preaches and brings a great message to us. Father, may we each one have willing ears ready to listen and to hear what your word says. And Father, we pray for visitors that might be on the way even now. Father, we pray that you will bless them for having been here this day. We ask, Lord, that you forgive us for our sins, especially for our sins of unbelief when we have falling into unbelief. And so, Father, we just pray that you will save us from even ourselves and just be with us during this entire day and the remainder of the week as well, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name.